The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning studying the word of God. We are in 1 Timothy. We're doing our review of 1 Timothy. We've done our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Timothy, and we are going next into 2 Timothy after we do some topical studies. I've had a number of suggestions as far as what topical studies we could work on, anger, fear, other things of that nature. But in the meantime, since we did do our verse-by-verse study through 1 Timothy, a lot of times, that's the best way to study the Bible, verse-by-verse. But a lot of times when you go in and you study verse-by-verse, you find that you end up so deep into the forest that all you can see is the trees and you lose track of the forest. So it's a good idea to go back and look at the book in review and remember what all we learned from our study. And that's what we're doing. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Before we dive in on that study, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if needed, but beyond that, we need to clear our minds, focus our attention on what it is we're about to learn, and humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church. We thank you for all the grace provisions that made it possible. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints that is such a spiritual refreshment for us. We thank you for the truth of your word that is the nourishment our souls need, desperately need. Father, we live in a lost and dying world. We live in a world that's a crooked and perverse generation. We live in a society that's crumbling as far as its morality. We live in a world that's quote-unquote progressing, but the only thing it's progressing toward is evil. So we need your precious truth more than ever, it seems. And it is what buoys our souls, what gives us the strength, what gives us the clarity with regard to the world around us and what's really going on. We ask that you would help us to focus our attention this hour on what it is your word is trying to teach us, that through the ministry of your word we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, before we dive in on our study, I did have some things I wanted to talk about. You know, we have all these biblical principles that we look at. We have all these concepts, these different things that we talk about in the course of our study. And I just want to emphasize that there's knowledge associated with all of these things. These are things that we have to learn. We have to become aware of these things. But it doesn't become wisdom until we are at a place where we're ready to make application in our daily lives. Knowledge is great, but Paul has a few things to say about knowledge absent love, doesn't he? You know, that knowledge without love is basically not really going to get you to where you need to be. I'm paraphrasing. But really where we want to be in our Christian walk is we want to be those who have wisdom. And I taught a whole study on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And we talk about how it's important for us to have understanding of the things of the Word of God. It's important for us to acquire knowledge. That's all important in our spiritual growth. But the ultimate goal is to get to the place where we have wisdom. And the reason I say that is because wisdom, as it is described in the Bible, and again, we're talking about godly wisdom here. Wisdom is when the Word of God is in our souls to the point where we're ready to make application to our daily lives. And so, for example, if we learn a passage like Ephesians chapter 6, and we understand all about the armor of God, and boy, what a great passage that would be to memorize. Just memorize the whole passage on the armor of God. Fantastic passage to memorize. But if that's all it is to you is a memorization, and that all it is to you is knowledge, and you've never gotten to the place where you're making application, then is it really truly benefiting you in your walk? And the answer is, it hasn't gotten to that place yet, because you need to be able to understand what is Paul really talking about there in Ephesians chapter 6? The armor of God. All the things that God supplies to protect us. And then the one that's not defensive, but the sword, which is the Word of God itself. And how the Word of God is powerful in terms of a weapon that we can use in our spiritual lives. Folks, I got news for you. If you haven't heard this bulletin yet, I'm telling you here this morning, you are part of the spiritual conflict going on in the world around us. You don't get out of it. You don't get to sit on the sidelines. You have been recruited. You're part of the army of Christians who are fighting the battle, the spiritual battles of this world. And so the question is, are you going to put your armor on and be ready for battle? And this is not just words. It's not just a cute little passage in Ephesians 6. We have to be ready to do that. Well, first of all, I will tell you right now, if you're walking around in carnality, where's your armor? It's laying on the ground, isn't it? You got no armor protecting you at all if you're walking around in carnality. So first of all, you need to be walking in the light as He is in the light. You need to be in fellowship with God. That's step one. But I can make a strong argument that step two, which is very important, just as important as that, is to walk by means of the Spirit, be yielded to God the Holy Spirit, relying upon His strength, relying upon... We have passages that tell us that don't worry about the words that you're going to say because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. So say you're in a particular situation. It's amazing to me. I hope it's happened to you as well. It's amazing to me how many times I've been in a situation and all of a sudden, boom, Scripture comes to mind. Boom, it's right there. The Holy Spirit calls to mind Scripture that I've learned in the past, and it's perfectly applicable to a situation. See, that's what really we're talking about in terms of having our armor on, is God is protecting us from the things of this world, from the attacks that come from the spiritual forces of darkness. God is protecting us from that. And one of the greatest tools, as Jesus Christ showed us in His own life, one of the greatest tools we have to fight that battle is the Word of God. Because when He was tempted in the wilderness, what did He do? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. And we see that. It's so powerful. We need to be able to do that as well. Believe me, this Word, this precious truth that God has preserved for us, gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And so what that tells us is, whatever situation you find yourself in, this book has answers. This book has answers. Now, you may not know the answer when you encounter a particular situation. But what does James chapter 1 tell us to do? Ask for wisdom. Doesn't it say, ask for wisdom as we face various trials? Ask for wisdom, and He will give it to us without reproach. We will find ourselves, because you're asking for a fish and not a snake. He's going to give you that wisdom to be able to handle whatever situation you're in. Now, it's not going to be a lightning flash where it's going to happen instantaneously. It may take some time for that to happen. But if you're asking God for wisdom, He will give it to you. But my point is, all these things we learn from the Scriptures, all these things have real world application. And wisdom is when our understanding of the Scripture meets the problems that we face in life. It's where the rubber meets the road, right? It's where these things that we've learned from this begin to have absolute relevance to deal with the things that we deal with in our daily lives. I have found it to be an unbelievable, just an unbelievable phenomenon that all these things that we encounter that are difficult, the Word of God, the Bible, has answers for it. It has the solutions. It has the answers. And so as we learn these things, don't take them in as just some kind of, you know, just some kind of interesting knowledge about the Bible. But these are things that God is giving us so that we can handle the spiritual conflict of the world in which we live. This is important, right? These things are applicable to our lives. And that's when it becomes true wisdom, is when we start using the Word of God in our daily lives. And I just wanted to point that out because I know Christians that are really knowledgeable about the Bible and fail miserably when it comes to application. So that's where we need to be asking God for wisdom. Asking God for wisdom. All right, to our study. That was my... Now I'm done preaching. Now we're going to teach. Right? Or as Jesse would say, I'm done meddling. I'm done meddling. All right, this is where we are. We're in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, instructions for women. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper attire, with modesty and moderation, not with braided hair gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is fitting for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must calmly learn through instruction with entire obedience. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain calm. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be delivered through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with moderation. All right, some principles. First of all, it's interesting. In this verse, before I move on to the principles, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain calm. Now, what did when we did our introduction and our preparation for this letter, we talked about it being one of the pastorals, right? What is Paul really doing here in terms of the teaching of 1 Timothy? He is talking about church polity. He's talking about how things should be in churches. And so when some bring up this verse, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, they say, oh, this just relates to the customs of the time, and this was relevant at that time, and of course it doesn't matter now. And that's why you see women as Methodist ministers, and you see women as... All right, Paul was trying to tell Timothy about how churches should be structured and how things should be handled in the church context. And so is he talking about a secular position, or is he talking about within the church? He's talking about within the church. And he's saying that there should not be a woman teaching or exercise authority over a man. Now, we're going to talk about, when we get to it further on in our study, we're going to talk about the whole thing of deaconesses, which I've talked about before. The Bible talks about deaconesses. That's a position. If you look at our Constitution, we talk about deaconesses. One of the important things about the role of deacons / deaconesses is they're in a servant role. That's what the word deacon means, a servant. They're a servant role. You could have a woman that serves in that role as long as she's not put into authority over a man. As long as we don't have a position where you have a woman in authority over a man, we're not violating Scripture by having a deaconess. This is very clear to me. And it shouldn't be. This is one of those deals we were talking last hour about Romans 14. This is not a gray area. This is very clearly spelled out in Scripture. And so you, as long as I'm alive, there's not going to be a woman pastor of this church, right? You're not going to have a woman pastor of the church as long as I'm around. So that's something I stand very strong on. Let's look at some principles of this passage. First of all, women within the local church should focus on developing inner beauty, which will be reflected in their godly behavior and their good works. Of course, you almost had to know we were going to turn to Proverbs 31. Verses 30 and 31 say, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. In other words, how she's living out her life is the evidence of what is going on. Because charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. I love that. And then Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. I like the name Tabitha a lot better. I don't know about you, but translated Dorcas is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Which, by the way, charity, does anybody want to tell me what charity means in the Bible? Like in this context, what the word that's behind this means? It's talking about acts of Christian love. That's what the word charity really means, is acts of Christian love. And, of course, today it's just coming to mean some sort of giving. You're giving to a charity. A charity is a benevolent organization of some kind. But the word charity here actually means acts of Christian love, which she continually did. The beauty that God pays attention to is the beauty of the inner person. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Really important, folks. You may not realize it, but outward appearance, you can't help it. Outward appearance for us, as long as we're in these earthly bodies and in this world, outward appearance is going to affect us in terms of, it's going to affect our subjectivity. And that's why we need to keep asking God for objectivity, because appearance is going to make a difference to us. If you see somebody who has, for example, if you see somebody who has the appearance, they're tall and they're strong and they have a voice like Jim Myers does, you know, and all those things can have an impact on you. When somebody like that begins to speak and say things, they seem impressive, and you're going to take what they say with more relevance than, say, if there was somebody weak and feeble who's talking to you. You might not take their word. I mean, it's just because of the subjectivity of the world in which we live. You've got to really try to overcome that. You want to be able to, don't we want to have divine viewpoint? Don't we want to see things the way God does? And if the answer is yes, then we want to be able to see people the way he sees him. Not looking at the outward appearance, but paying attention to the heart, the inner man. Now, with the difference between us and God is that he can actually look at the heart and know the heart. Right? We actually have trouble even knowing our own hearts, honestly. We're real good about covering up and ignoring the things we don't like about ourselves. But God sees it all, doesn't he? He sees every bit of it. But when we look at someone else, all we can really see as human beings, all we can see is the manifestation of what their heart is. We can see outward manifestations of it, what they say, what they do. We can't really see the heart, whereas God can actually see the heart. He knows what's really going on. Remember, we looked last hour, the Word of God itself can actually discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Pretty powerful. The outer adornment should be a reflection of this inner beauty. This is really important. In 1 Peter 3, we studied this when we went through 1 Peter. Do not let your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on fancy dresses. Instead, let your adornment be the inner person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and composed spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For even in times past, the holy women who trusted in God continually adorned themselves in this way, being submissive to their own husband. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children as you do what is right without being frightened by any intimidation. Of course, that itself requires some study, but the reality of it is the outer adornment really should reflect the inner beauty. The outer adornment should be a reflection of that. And so when you understand that, you understand that with that comes some modesty as well, right? You're not going to dress yourself up like, you know, a harlot. And believe it or not, we didn't really talk about it, but one of the key things that Paul is talking about in this passage in 1 Timothy, when he describes the way that the women could be dressed, well, how was he describing it? Do y'all remember when we did the verse by verse? What was he describing? He was describing the way some of the prostitutes would dress. He was saying, look, you don't want to dress up like the prostitutes do. Make sure you have your beauty is an inner beauty. When he was talking about, is there anything wrong with a woman having braided hair? I don't think so. What he was talking about is the way the prostitutes were dressing at the time. Don't dress up that way. Now, can men/women both dress in a way that's inappropriate? I think so. I won't even tell you a story my wife told me about what happened. Was it at the grocery store? At Home Depot. I won't tell you that story. If you want, you can ask her, but I'm not going to even tell you that story. Yeah, I know. See? Yeah, right? Now you're going to want to know. I'm not going to tell it in church. Let's put it that way. We will all ultimately be adorned in garments reflective of God's righteousness. Revelation 3, 4, and 5 says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now remember, we talked about Revelation 2 and 3. Who overcomes? We overcome. All who are born again believers in Jesus Christ overcome because he overcame, and we are in Christ. In him, we are overcomers. And so in this passage, who is worthy? All those who have believed in Jesus. We are overcomers with him. We're going to be clothed in white garments. Our name will not be erased from the book of life. And Jesus will, in fact, confess our name before the Father. Not because we deserve it, but because we have trusted in Christ. Revelation 19:8 says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, look at that. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we're going to be clothed. And exactly how we're clothed, by the way, is not 100% clear. There's a whole topic of discussion that people get into. And the Bible doesn't really answer the question about, okay, what about if I die today and then the rapture event doesn't happen for another 20 years? I'm just making this up on the fly. So the rapture event doesn't happen for another 20 years, right? We know that according to the scriptures, all believers that are part of this particular stewardship, the church, will receive their resurrection bodies at the rapture event. The dead in Christ shall rise. They're going to be clothed in the imperishable. Right? At that point, those who have died receive their resurrection bodies. And those who are alive and remain will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. They will receive their resurrection body. So whoever's alive at the rapture gets their resurrection body. Whoever has died receives a resurrection body. So what, if I die today, what am I clothed in for the next 20 years until the rapture happens? The Bible never really answers it. But we do have a picture that some people follow, which is a description in the tribulation. Of course, we're not going to be here for the tribulation, but it talks about those individuals at the time being clothed in white robes. And it's similar to the language we had here in Revelation, clothed in fine linen, white garments, and so on. The idea is that we receive some sort of temporary clothing that we wear, a white robe or something of that nature, until such time as we receive our resurrection bodies. The Bible really never answers the question, but here's what I know. I know that my God is faithful, and I know that whatever I'm clothed with between now and when the rapture happens, if I die, whatever I'm clothed with is going to be an absolutely gorgeous and a wonderful adornment that honors and glorifies God. That much I know, whatever it is. And why do I need to be clothed with anything? You know, I don't necessarily have to be, but I do believe that we get clothed with something. Inner beauty comes through spiritual growth, which occurs through diligent obedience to the authority of the Word of God, right? That's how we grow. Because I can talk to you. I can stand up here and I can speak the things of the Word of God to you all day long. But if you don't hear it and listen and learn and obey what it says, then you're not going to really grow in the faith. That's how we grow. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth," or rightly dividing the word of truth. So it says right here, I can present myself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed by accurately handling the word of truth. Well, I will tell you right now, not only does that mean the idea of accurately handling it, not only does that mean that I understand the word of God where I understand context, I understand application of the different passages, I understand distinctions between Israel and the church, all these sorts of things. I have all this kind of an understanding of the word, so I rightly divide or accurately handle the word of truth. But as an individual believer, I accurately handle the word of truth by listening to what it says, by learning from what it says, by allowing it to dwell richly in my soul so that I can then make application in my life. 2 Peter 1:4-8 says, "Through these things he has freely given to us his precious and exceedingly magnificent promises, so that by means of them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the moral decay that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, having applied all diligence, in your faith provide for excellence of character, and in your excellence of character, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patient endurance, and in your patient endurance, reverent conduct," that's godliness, "and in your reverent conduct, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, sacrificial love," that's agape love. For these qualities truly existing and abounding in you cause you to be neither idle nor unproductive in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who does not have these qualities at his disposal is spiritually blind, nearsighted, having forgotten the cleansing of his past sins." Let's see, where was I supposed to stop? Verse 8. I went on past it, but that's okay. Notice the language of verse 9. Having these things at your disposal. Right? Having these things at your disposal. What does that mean? It's right there, ready to be used. You see what I'm saying? Right there, ready to be used. It's the Word of God in your soul where when the situation comes up, it's ready to be used. You don't have to go searching around for it. You don't have to be going, "Oh, wait a minute, I know this in here somewhere. Somewhere in here, is it?" No, you've already got it in your soul, and you're ready to make application right there. It's at your disposal. That's so important. So important. This obedience to the authority of the Word of God, I guess I left something out there. This obedience to the authority of the Word of God entails obedience to the authority of her pastor and to the authority of her husband, right? So the woman yields to the authority of her pastor and the authority of her husband. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This is talking about subjectivity to their own husbands. That subject, not subjectivity, being subject to their own husbands. And that is the idea of submission. And that is something that's done as unto the Lord. And as we've talked about in Romans, is as to the authority that the husband actually has. Right? The wife submits to the authority her husband actually has. Her husband is not one who has all authority. There's only one who has all authority. That's God. Right? God's the only one who has all authority, but their husband has authority, and as that is applied and that is used, and that is to be honored. Now, there's also submission to the pastor. Now, my wife finds herself in an interesting situation there, doesn't she? Right? Because her husband is her pastor. So she's got to submit to me as her husband. She's got to submit to me as her pastor. And that takes, you can ask her about that. It takes an interesting dynamic for her to be able to do that. The authority of the Word of God is absolute, whereas the authority of her pastor and husband is limited to the authority granted by God. And that's just what I was talking about. How much authority does your pastor have? If you look at these cults, remember when we studied cults and religions? These people submitted to whoever their quote-unquote spiritual leader was to the point where they would do anything, right? If I start passing around cups with Kool-Aid in it, don't drink it. Right? I mean, that's now you're laughing, but people, they go to the point where they take submission to authority as though the person they're submitting to has all authority. No, I do not have all authority over any of you, right? I have a certain level of authority that's been granted to me as the overseer of this church, and that's what you submit to. Same thing with the husband. You submit to your husband with the limited authority that's been granted that individual by God. No more than that. I give this silly example, but I give it. If your husband, women, ladies, if your husband comes up and says, I want you to sleep with another woman because that's a fantasy of mine, don't do it. He doesn't have the authority to tell you to do that. You can say no. That's my point. Ladies, you can say no. Because if your husband steps beyond the authority that he actually has, then just say no. Does your husband, ladies, does your husband have the authority to beat you? No, he does not. He does not have the authority to beat you physically. So if your husband is doing that, you don't have to submit to that. Right? These things seems pretty clear, but I'm telling you, people struggle with this. People submit to earthly authority as though it has all authority. When we submit to the authority of our government, does our government have all authority? No. You can say no to things that the government tries to do if they go beyond their authority. It is not proper for a woman to perform a teaching function or exercise authority over an adult man within the local assembly. That's plain and simple to me. It's not proper. Now, can we have a woman who is teaching in the Sunday school classes? Absolutely. Absolutely we can do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not proper for a woman to perform a teaching function or exercise authority over an adult man within the local assembly. That is spelled out in this passage, I think, pretty clearly. There are definitely gifted women who can teach. This is important. This is a follow-up to this that we need to keep in mind. There are definitely gifted women who can teach God's word, but they are given such gifts to teach other women and children in the local church. So if I'm given a gift by God, if I'm given a spiritual gift by God, I need to make application of that spiritual gift within the context in which God gave me that gift. Right? So if there's a woman who's gifted in the ability to teach the things of the word of God, then use that gift in accordance with God's will. And so that gift could be used in teaching other women within the local church and certainly teaching children within the local church. And there's nothing wrong with that. But as far as coming in and having authority over the men within a local church, that's not proper. Positional unity, and this is real important, positional unity does not negate our proper roles as unto the Lord. All right? So all of us are the same, equal in Christ. Amen? Men and women are equal in Christ. That's positional unity. We are all equal when it comes to our position in Christ. But in this life, we have given roles under the authority of God. We have given roles. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. The idea is that we're all the same in Christ. And that is important. And by the way, we're all co-heirs together with Christ. All of us, right? All of us together. And that's a beautiful thing. Don't ever forget that. But let's look at what we have here in John chapter 10, verse 30. This is to teach. Jesus here says, I and the Father are one. Which, of course, the Jews of the time said, wow, that's amazing. What a great thing you've told us. Right? No, look at the next verse. They didn't like that at all, did they? He was saying that he was God, and they didn't like it. They pick up stones to stone him. But he said, I and the Father are one. So there's unity, the Son and the Father. There's unity. But if we take a look at John 6:38, it says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Same Jesus said both of these, right? The same Jesus said both things, and they're both true. He and the Father are one. But what he is saying here is, I have a role, and my role in this first advent that I'm here, my role is to come to do the will of my Father. And so Jesus was teaching us a lesson that even though they're absolutely equal, he has a role, and he's going to fulfill that role. That's what we need to understand here in our lives. We're all equal in Christ, but yet we have roles. We have roles. And by the way, none of that implies superiority or inferiority. I talk about it all the time. I use the dumb example, but I'll use it again of dance. My wife and I met dancing. When we dance, I lead and she follows with one minor exception. But anyway, I lead and she follows. And who's the better dancer? She is. Hands down. Superior in every aspect. She's a better dancer than I am. But when we dance, I lead and she follows. And in fact, my role is to lead just good enough so she can do her thing, right? So she can do her thing. I've got to be a good enough leader where I don't detract from what she can do. But the reality of it is, in the spiritual life, just because the husband is the spiritual head of the household, he may not be the strongest one spiritually. He may not be, but that is his role, is to be the head of the house, right? He's the head of the household spiritually, and that's the role that he should take. And the pastor, hopefully your pastor is fairly strong spiritually. If your pastor is not fairly strong spiritually, you're in trouble. But the reality of it is, often, this happens a lot, actually, where there are believers within the congregation that are as strong spiritually or stronger spiritually than the pastor himself. Yet the pastor is the one who is to lead the flock. He's to be the overseer and lead the flock. It's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. It's a matter of the proper roles in God's plan. Gender roles are not the product of any culture, nor are they the result of the fall of man. If you go back and you look, the gender roles were assigned before the fall. There was already an established roles during the age of innocence, right? Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, right? That's what we see. Then we go down to verses 20 through 22. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians 11:8-9, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. If I were to describe what we have in terms of God creating the woman from Adam's rib, God creating Eve from Adam's rib, she was created to be his helpmate, right? She was created to be his helpmate. So right from the very beginning, when Eve was created in the garden from Adam's rib, there were roles that were established. And by the way, when you look at the roles that were established at that point, did they maintain the proper roles in Genesis chapter 3 when the fall happened? The answer is no. Things got kind of turned upside down, didn't it? Because Eve was the one who was taking of the fruit, and Adam, he usurped his own role because he didn't say anything about what was going on. We understand from Scripture that he was there and he didn't say anything. He should have, as the leader, he should have said something. And then she ends up telling him to take of the fruit. And he did. He was basically allowing her to lead. So right away we see in the garden, the roles are flipped upside down. And that's part of the dynamic of what took place in the fall. This order was established during innocent, but there were consequences of the fall for Eve and women after her. In Genesis 3:16, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, so, but the roles themselves were established before the fall. This is a consequence of the fall. Now, we don't know, by the way, was there going to be pain in childbirth if they had had children in innocence? It sounds like there was going to be, because it says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So the language of this is that there probably would have been pain associated with childbirth, even in the age of innocence, if they had had children, which they didn't. But because of the fall, the pain was going to be multiplied. And then this idea of the husband ruling over the wife is established in a different dynamic. It's a slightly different dynamic, but really all it does is build upon what was already established before the fall. The fall took place when Adam failed in his role as the head, and Eve failed in her role as the helpmate, as I was just talking about it. They failed because she took over. She began to be in charge at that point, and he allowed it to happen. When a woman or a man disobeys the divinely established gender roles, sin almost inevitably follows. When you have the gender roles flipped upside down, and by the way, when I'm talking about gender roles, I'm talking about people's real gender, not the made-up stuff that we hear going on now. This is a sickness. Folks, this is a sickness in our society. It's sick. It's twisted. And the real stuff that disgusts me, it's bad enough that there are people who believe this is real when it's objectively not real. It's objectively wrong. But then they are really doing a push hard to try to indoctrinate our children. I mean, hugely. We have, believe it or not, they talk to, I want to say it was high school age kids. They did a poll of high school age kids. 20% identified as non-binary. If you don't think the indoctrination is working, just pay attention. They're in the business of indoctrinating. I'm talking about actual genders and the actual gender roles. And when you flip those things around, when those gender roles are undone, when we get away from what God has established, you end up with sin. It almost always follows. When a woman lives according to the role that God has established for her, blessings follow. I mean, that's always the case. If we follow the roles that God has assigned for us, it's a blessing, not a cursing. In fact, if you look at a marriage that works the way God designed it to work, if you look at a husband and wife working together as they're supposed to work in a godly marriage, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's just like, I go back to the dancing example, it's just like watching a couple dance together in perfect harmony in their dance. And it's just a beautiful thing to watch. And that's the way a marriage is when it's done the way that God designed it to be. Such a woman will live by faith and will exemplify God's love, living a sanctified, godly life in all moderation. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is what a woman's going to do that's in that proper role. She's going to exemplify that love, exemplify that life of faith. Such a woman will have a calm, humble spirit, which is necessary for her to be teachable. Psalm 25:9, he leads the humble in justice and he teaches the humble his way. You hear me talk about that all the time for the moment of silence, right? When we have the silent prayer before class, humble, we have to be humble. Humility is necessary. Here's the thing. If you have arrogance, if you come in like you think you know it all, are you going to be able to learn anything? No. You're unteachable at that point. I've even heard the language of implacable. You're unteachable at that point. Yes. Yes. Yeah, humility means you're humble. Yeah. It's the same idea. Humility. We need to be humble. And that's the whole thing. And I don't care who you are. You need to be ready for the Bible to teach you more things. Because there's nobody in this room who knows everything that the Bible has to teach. There's nobody in this room that's going to know everything the Bible has to teach by the time we leave this earth. We all have things to learn. I love it when I learn new things. I hope you do too. I hope when you're going through a passage and you read through the passage, you go, wait a minute, I never noticed that before. And all of a sudden you realize that there's something there that you've been missing all this time. It's a cool thing to learn new things from the Scriptures. I love that. In certain specific settings, it is appropriate for women to keep silent in church. Let's look at what we have here in this 1 Corinthians 14. By the way, 1 Corinthians 14, always remember, chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians is all about spiritual giftedness. So in chapter 13, when we have the whole love passage, you know, which we always hear, you hear it almost every wedding ceremony, right? You'll hear the love passage from 1 Corinthians 13. It's in the context of spiritual giftedness and how we are to use our spiritual gifts. Very important. Just like when you look at Romans 9 through 11, that's about Israel. Romans 12 is about the church, so on and so forth. We have to understand what's going on. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, in that context, let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Notice this. Notice this language. We already see the language of keeping silent here. Two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of the prophets are and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And in all the churches, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, you will notice that we have it where if we just had a woman raised her hand and I called on the woman and she brought up something and I answered the question. First of all, was that improper? Did we do something wrong? No, because it was not in the context of confusion. Right. The whole part of this passage is there's confusion because you got to remember you had all these different speaking gifts that were valid at the time. And all these people, what would happen is you didn't have a congregation necessarily sitting around with a guy up front preaching the things of the word. Somebody might stand up in the congregation and say, for by grace you've been saved. Right. For by grace you've been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Someone would get up and make that proclamation. And why would they do that? Because the book of Ephesians hadn't been written yet, or they didn't have that scroll. Right. So people would stand up and make these proclamations during the service. Well, what happens if we have a bunch of people doing that at the same time? We end up with confusion. That's why you see the thing at the beginning of the class where we have it, where it says, if you have something you want to say or you have a question you want to ask, raise your hand and allow the pastor to call upon you. So Connie was asking a question under my authority because I asked her to speak. She raised her hand and I said, go ahead with your question. So she's doing it under my authority and it eliminates the confusion factor. Now, what does it mean if the women want to learn something, they should talk to their husbands? There's a twofold aspect to that. If you've got some kind of question, you probably should talk to your husband about it because he's the spiritual head of the household and he can probably give you an answer. He needs to be able to give you an answer. And then beyond all that, there's a matter of eliminating the confusion during the church service. What about a woman who wants to come up and ask a question after class? Is there something wrong with that? I say no. The reality of it is what Paul is dealing with here is that God is not a God of confusion. We don't want to have a bunch of different things going on. And that's, by the way, why I say what's not appropriate, and it has happened in this church, what's not appropriate is when somebody just blurts something out. Right? I'm right in the middle of talking, and all of a sudden somebody blurts something out. There's two problems with that. Number one, it interrupts what's being taught. Right? That's a problem. It interrupts what's being taught. And the second aspect of it is you might be talking about something that I'm getting ready to talk about in 2 seconds. And not only did you interrupt what I was saying, but it was something I was just getting ready to address, you know, 2 sentences later. So it's better to raise your hand and let me call upon you. And that way we can keep things organized and not have confusion. In all other church settings, the principle is for women to be quiet in spirit, because we looked at this. The language of this passage actually talks about the quiet spirit as opposed to talking out loud. The principle is for women to be quiet in spirit, but they may speak if it does not lead to confusion and disorder. And that's the 1 Corinthians 14, which is at the end of that very chapter. It says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Right? All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Also of note, godly women are not excluded from engaging in profitable enterprise. This is an interesting thing I wanted to point out. We're going to read through this in Proverbs 31. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a look at this. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. So she extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow she's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." This is what we read earlier. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So this passage actually talks about a woman, an enterprising woman, a woman who is doing things and earning and making money. Is there anything wrong with that? No, it says very clearly there's nothing wrong with that. Now, she does all of this in what context? Under the authority of her husband. You notice that in this passage, right? Under the authority of her husband, she does all of these things, and yet there's nothing wrong. We have ladies in this church who are quite enterprising. They do all kinds of different things. They work and they earn and they do wonderful things in that regard, but they do so under the authority of their husband. All right, that's the end of that section. Next time we will come back and we will look at overseers in chapter 3. So let's take a look at our scripture of the week. Believe it or not, you know, this is my call to worship that you see on the wall, right? That's how I begin every Bible class, is by quoting the scripture that you see on the wall. But back when I was I know when I was at Austin Bible Church and I was teaching there, I actually used this passage right here in Ephesians 2, 4 and following. And I would quote this at the beginning of each of the Bible classes. And it was good. I liked it, but I preferred having the passage as well. You'll notice one of the things that's common in all three of the passages that I quote is it talks about the Word of God. Every one of those passages talks about the Word of God. But here we have Ephesians 2, 4, and we're going to read 5a. We're going to stop before we get to the parentheses there. Let's all read this together. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." All right, there's a lot in this. First of all, it starts with the word "but," which means we need to know what came before that, don't we? Why is that word there? Well, we got to go back and look at the first three verses. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So verse 3 says, none of us have ground to stand on in terms of our self-righteousness, do we? None of us do. All of us. That's where we all were. We were all formerly living in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of the wrath, even as the rest. And then we get the word "but." But, even though all of that's true, but God, being rich in mercy. Mercy, we talk about that all the time. Grace and mercy are like the two sides of a coin, right? Because grace is where God gives us what we don't deserve. And mercy is where God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Really, if you think about it, that's what mercy is. God doesn't give us what we truly do deserve. And notice what it says. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. His mercies are renewed day by day. Praise God for that. Day by day, His mercies are renewed. But notice what it says after that. Because of His great love with which he loved us. So he's a merciful God, and that mercy, that merciful part of his character comes from his love. It stems from his love with which he loved us. Because we're all so awesome. No. Look what the next verse says. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, and in other words, while you were still a dead unbeliever, dead in your transgressions, you were formerly in that life of living according to the lusts of the flesh. You were a dead unbeliever. He loved you. He loved you anyway. And that's powerful. I mean, I know Ken, when it comes to mercy, every time I see the word mercy, I think of Ken, because Ken talks about if it weren't for the mercy of God, he would have no hope. He would have no hope. God has been very merciful in his life and in all of our lives. But it's based on his love, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And that makes me think about Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us, his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. See, there's a verse you can have memorized, right? These are verses you can memorize. So the whole thing about it is, it's not that God loves us because we're deserving of his love. He loves us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve his love at all. Then it says, this is very important, made us alive. Now that is actually the language of quickening in the King James. Quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. You see, by the way, there's a couple of early manuscripts. We've talked about the conference and text criticism. There's a couple of manuscripts, early manuscripts, that read in Christ, made us alive together in Christ. Let me ask you a question. Does the meaning of this verse significantly change if I change that to in Christ? No, it doesn't, does it? It really means the same thing. We're alive because of Christ. We're alive in Christ. We have life because of Christ. Now, the language of made us alive, this is one of the things I wanted to talk about, is this verse, and there's a couple of others like it, are these verses that make me believe that when we come into this world, we come into this world with a living body, a living soul, and a dead human spirit. I don't think we are without a human spirit. I think we have one, and it's dead. And the reason I do is because of verses like this, because that language of making us alive is that there's something about us that's dead, and he makes it alive. And that's the language of being born again, right? Something that was dead becomes alive. That's what happens to our human spirit. It is made alive as part of our salvation. He makes us alive together with Christ. Now, what is that based upon? The passage goes on and talks about that. It talks about by grace we've been saved. And that's, if you just read on through this passage, you'll get down to what verses? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So it explains how we are saved. So we are made alive when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we're made alive together with Christ, made alive together in Christ. Either way, it is a function of our position in Christ that we are made alive. We're born again. Our human spirit is made alive. And look what it goes on to say. I didn't make this part of our scripture of the week, but it goes on to say, raised us up with him. It's in the past tense. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Positionally, not only are we there, but that's a reality of how we're supposed to function. We're supposed to function in the heavenlies in terms of the way we think and the way we approach things. Our mind should be on the heavenlies. We live in this world, but we're not of the world, right? We're in it, but not of it. And we are supposed to have our mind on the heavenlies. We're supposed to be focusing on those things which are not seen, as opposed to the thing which are seen. But then it goes on to give the so that, which is an important thing, the purpose clause. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, part of the reason I love this passage, and part of the reason I quoted it as my call to worship back when I was at Austin Bible Church, is because it mentions love, mercy, and grace all in the same passage, right? He wants to be able to show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing to contemplate, that while we were yet sinners, dead in our transgressions, unbelievers, he loved us. And yet, as a function of our faith in his Son, and only that's all it is believing in his Son, he makes us alive together with Christ, and then is able to show us kindness, right? Kindness as a function of his grace, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. What a beautiful thing that God has done. We should never forget what this passage is telling us. We were down in the sewer with no hope, no way out. And God, because of God's love, we have been redeemed from that, taken out of the slave market of sin, brought into a position where we're in union with Christ himself. And God now pours out his kindness toward us, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Don't ever take that for granted. Every day you wake up, you should thank God for that because of what he has done. The life you now live, the abundant life you now live, you live because of God and his grace and his mercy and his love. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. If you were to truly give us what we deserve, then quite frankly, Father, we would be thrown into the lake of fire because that's what we deserve. But because of your mercy and because of your grace and because of your love, we don't face that. We have a wonderful joy in our souls and a confident expectation that when we leave this earth, we're going to be with you in heaven, and we know that we're going to spend all of eternity with you. We're not fearful that we're going to somehow be dumped into the lake of fire because we know that we are indeed sinners saved by grace. As the sinners that we are, we deserve that, but you are so loving, you are so gracious, you are so merciful. And not only that, but you have made it possible for us in this life, on this earth, with all the extenuating circumstances that come with that, the fallen bodies we live in, the lost and dying world that we exist in, you've made it possible for us to have an abundant life, a life that is truly amazing, and we thank you for that. Help us to show our thankfulness day by day by responding to the blessings that we have already received and living our lives as unto you and as unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that through what we do, what we say, how we think, all that we do would be pleasing in your sight and bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.